It's John chapter 14, starting at verse 15. It's page 1082 in the church Bibles. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us, but not to the world? Jesus replied, If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak to you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave.
And before we hear God speak to us in his word and shown more of his Son, let's pray that we would have hearts that are ready to receive and accept the living Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet together today and that we have the freedom and the opportunity to open up your word, the Bible. And we pray that as we do that now, that you would indeed reveal more of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, that you'd help us to understand more about ourselves and help us to see more clearly and more fully what the Lord Jesus has done in bringing salvation into our lives. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin today with what I hope is a very practical question for at least some of you, and that question is this: how can you be best prepared for entering university and entering the world? There are potentially many dangers and influences out there. Perhaps you've had a childhood that's felt quite secluded and quite protected. On entering the world, whether that be at university or indeed anywhere else, what might you do for your protection and your safety? Well, let me take the time even further back, long before our children or our nieces and nephews are off to university. How do you protect them as little ones from the influence of the world? How do you keep them safe? I think anyone who has personal responsibility for little ones, and indeed older ones too, like those setting off for university, naturally ask this question, and they feel this burden very keenly. How can I be protected, and how can I protect those I love from the dangerous influence of the world? Now, I raise this question today because the issue of the world is a very prominent one in John's Gospel. The world in John's Gospel might be best described as the realm of hostile and settled opposition against God. The air it breathes is anti-God. It wants nothing to do with God or anything associated with him. And this world John speaks about comes up again and again throughout his entire gospel. Indeed, arguably, the book's most famous verse, indeed the Bible's most famous verse, uses it when it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever may believe in him, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The object of God's love in this instance is the world. And mention of the world in John's gospel certainly doesn't end there. John 1 and verse 10, "Jesus was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." John 15, verse 19, Jesus speaking to his disciples, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Or more succinctly, in John 18 and verse 36, Jesus speaking to Pilate before his crucifixion, "My kingdom is not of this world." The world is a dominant feature of John's gospel. And it's no different in the passage we have in front of us today. The world is mentioned at a number of key places, and all of them, I suggest, serve to highlight the world's inability to do certain things. Firstly, in verse 17, speaking here of the Spirit of truth, whom God will send, we're told the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. There's an inability on the world's part to accept or receive the Spirit of God, to believe his testimony and his presence. We see an inability again touched upon in verse 19. Now there Jesus says to his disciples, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you, the disciples, will see me. Because I live, you also will live." The world will display an ongoing blindness to Jesus. Though he'll be raised and the disciples will see him, he will not be made manifest to the world. Not yet, anyway. The world will remain blind, unable to see. Another inability on its part. And then a third and final inability of the world is conveyed a little later in verse 27. In this case, the world is unable to give as Jesus gives. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives," or put it the other way around, the world is unable to give as Jesus gives. There's a difference here. And what Jesus gives, we're told, is peace, unqualified peace with God. And while it's not entirely clear in my own mind what exactly the world gives by way of contrast, the context would suggest it only gives hostility toward God, not peace. It cannot reconcile people to God, for it itself lives in severe enmity toward God. That's certainly the consistent message Jesus himself gives throughout the whole of John's gospel. The world hates God and is hostile toward him. By contrast, Jesus can give peace, reconciliation with God. And so that raises the question, if that is the way the world is, this realm of settled opposition against God and anything associated with him, how might I myself be protected from it? How might I guard against its influence, this anti-God feeling and this anti-God sentiment? One approach, of course, is to attempt to cut oneself entirely off from the world, to live in attempted seclusion, in radical isolation, not to be contaminated by the world in any way. In effect, that was what some of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, most notably the Pharisees, attempted to do. Prompted by God's law, they sought to go above and beyond the law, to put rigid structures and tight rules in place, so that they were completely removed from ungodly influence. That's how they sought to deal with the danger. But that measure alone obviously failed, because some of Jesus' harshest condemnations that we read of in John's gospel are delivered to the religious leaders of his day, those who attempted to put in place the most rigid of structures and the tallest of fences, attempting to cut themselves off from the world. That measure clearly failed. It just didn't work. And we're told it didn't work right from the beginning of John's gospel. Now, keep a finger where we are in John's gospel, and please turn with me to its beginning, to John chapter 1 and verse 10. And if you're following in the church Bibles, that's page 1063. Here is the opening of John's Gospel. And this is what we're told in chapter 1 and verse 10. He, that is Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. No surprises there. We've already been told that the world is an evil place. But look with me at verse 11. Jesus came to that which was his own, and by his own, the author particularly means his own people, the Jewish people, but his own, the Jewish people, did not receive or accept him. In other words, the problem the world had in receiving and accepting Jesus as the Son of God was the same problem the Jewish people had. Even though those Jewish people had been given clear instructions on how to properly distance themselves from the world, and many of them had gone above and beyond those instructions and put even more stringent rules and regulations in place, when it came to their ability to receive and accept God and to receive Jesus as his Messiah, they were just as incapable as the world. Now, why is that? Why were they as hostile to God as the world was? Well, it's because of this. It's because the world was as much a part of them as it was a part of the nations around them. And let me try and give you an illustration at this point to explain what I'm talking about. A few weeks ago here, we had a wonderful commissioning service for Jo McMillan, a young lady in our congregation who we're sending off to minister among street children in Brazil. And at that service, those close to Jo had the opportunity to offer their memories and their reflections of her. And in that, mention was made of the T-shirt many saw Jo wearing when she first came to Nottingham from her home in Wales. And that T-shirt read, "You can take the girl out of Wales, but you can't take Wales out of the girl." And she is indeed a proud Welsh girl. I don't know any Welsh people who are not proud of their heritage. You can take the girl out of Wales, but you can't take Wales out of the girl. And Jesus, in John's Gospel, I think, would say a similar thing in relation to the world. That is, you can take the man or woman or even the child, for that matter, out of the world in the sense that you can put all kinds of barriers and fences around them, seeking to shut them off from the world. You can do that, but you still can't take the world out of the man, woman or child. It doesn't matter how many rules or precautions or fences you put around a person to shield them from the world. Those things will not be enough because the world, that anti-God sentiment that's in the air we breathe and in the culture we inhabit, is actually inside each one of us, pulsating through our veins. It was even inside the Jewish people, our most respected people, and incredibly privileged people, in many instances the most upright and devout people, but who with the whole of humanity share this wicked disease, the disease of human sin. When one's hostility toward God is so inbred, it's so tied up with who we are and the air we breathe and the blood that pumps through our veins, what on earth can we do about it? What can we do to protect ourselves from the influence of the world living inside each one of us? If rules and fences and safeguards alone are not enough to deal with it, then what on earth is? And to find the answer to that question, we first have to know where this pervasive problem inside us comes from. And for that, we need to turn back to the passage that we're considering today. Back with me to John chapter 14, again on page 1083 if you've lost it. Back to John chapter 14, and there's another mention of the world in these verses that we haven't yet looked at. And it occurs in verse 30. Jesus says to his disciples in verse 30, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. And other English translations describe the one Jesus is referring to here as the ruler of this world. In other words, this anti-God sentiment that seemingly pervades all things has as its head a prince or a ruler, an instigator, a commander-in-chief. The one Jesus is referring to here is, of course, Satan or the devil, the supremely evil one. And Jesus here could have called him Satan. He certainly does so in other places. But he refers to him here as the prince of this world to show, I take it, that this anti-God sentiment and feeling that so pervades the world has as its source and leader a personal being. And that personal being or power is indeed Satan, the one first introduced to us in the Bible story at Genesis 3. From the moment temptation was given into in the Garden of Eden, Satan's deadly force has assumed control. He's taken hold of humanity so that all human hearts are now naturally opposed to God. His influence and power in us all has become all-consuming. And so you could construct fences and put in safeguards to try and keep him, the enemy, out. You could be like the neighbour who constructs a 6-foot fence around the house to keep the predator out. But what happens if the predator is already inside and taken up residence? Any wall you build, however effective, will not be enough, for the predator, the enemy, is already inside, freely roaming around the corridors of our lives and settling himself into the carpet of our human existence, relying on walls and fences alone to keep evil and the enemy out will simply not suffice. It would be the spiritual equivalent of shutting the gate after the horse has bolted, or more literally, building the fence after the enemy has already come in. It's too late for that now. A bigger, more radical solution is needed. Now, if you think that is an offensive and an entirely disparaging thing to say about our human existence, that we're all under the control of the evil one and enslaved, I realise that kind of statement might sit uncomfortably with some of us here, and it certainly sat uncomfortably with me for a long time before I was a Christian. But just understand, if that's you today, it's precisely the verdict Jesus Christ gives. Most strikingly, perhaps, when in John chapter 8, Jesus himself is speaking with the religious people of his day, the most devout, the most religiously upright, again, in this instance, the Jewish people. And he identifies those he's speaking with in chapter 8 and verse 44 as children of the devil. Along with the rest of humanity, it is him they currently belong to. It is the devil's voice they're hearing and not God's. It's the devil's drumbeat they dance to. It's the devil's likeness they display. And these are the most outwardly religious people Jesus is speaking to. It's an outrageous thing for Jesus to say, isn't it? And he doesn't just say it to the Jewish people of his day. He says it to us all. The devil's influence is so pervasive, it seemingly cannot be kept out of even the most careful, the most religious, the most devout, and the most honourable. And if it's true, then what on earth is the solution? How can this pervasive and powerful influence be kept at bay? And more than just keeping it at bay, how can it be defeated and driven out? The answer, says John in his gospel, is Jesus. For look at what Jesus himself goes on to say in verse 30. He's just said to his disciples, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. And he goes on to say, still in verse 30, he, the prince of this world, has no hold on me. You see, Jesus is one who doesn't dance to the devil's tune, He isn't compelled to follow his commands, unlike the rest of humanity. Whose tune does Jesus dance to? Who does he obey and follow? Whose voice does he always listen to instead? Well, look with me at verse 31. But the world, there's that word again, must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Jesus only has ears for God the Father. The devil, the prince of this world, has no hold on him. He isn't compelled and inclined to obey the evil one as the rest of humanity are. As the devil whispers in his ear or even shouts at him for that matter, he isn't obliged to respond. And so the hope for humanity in being rescued from slavery to the evil one rests in Jesus Christ and him alone. The words, "He has no hold on me," sets Jesus apart from all the rest. The words, "I love my Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me, make him unique as well. It is in Jesus and Jesus alone that the hope of overcoming the enemy inside us and out there as well is truly found. Jesus can do what the world cannot do. He can give us peace with God. Jesus can do what no amount of human rules or guidelines or acts of protection alone can ever do, and that's deal with the pervasive influence that evil has on human lives. And the next question, therefore, is how does Jesus do it? Now, John is saying, unlike the rest of us, Jesus dances to a different tune. He obeys the voice of his heavenly Father like no one else can. But where does that tune lead? What path does that voice lead Jesus toward? What does Jesus do in obeying the Father that makes it possible for the pervasive and inbred influence of the world inside us all to be decisively removed and for the evil one's hold on our lives to be released? And the answer to all those questions is the cross, the hour for Jesus that has arrived. Jesus' own death and his subsequent resurrection from the grave and his exaltation as Lord at God's right hand in heaven, whereupon he pours his Holy Spirit out on all who believe. And that's actually what Jesus is on about much earlier in the chapter, in verses 12 to 14. Just before those verses that Paul read for us, look at these verses with me, 12 to 14. They're curious verses, often misunderstood. But they say this, verse 12, "I tell you the truth," says Jesus, "anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these." Why? "Because," says Jesus, "I am going to the Father," more about that in a minute, "and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it," says Jesus. The promise here is astonishing. Jesus is speaking to a group of his disciples who on so many levels clearly haven't understood what Jesus is on about or what he is doing. He's predicted that a leading member of those disciples will very soon deny knowing him, hardly a raging success. "But a time will come," says Jesus, "when these group of clueless and faltering disciples will be used by God to do greater works than even Jesus himself has done." It's astonishing. And before we consider what those greater works Jesus is talking about could be, look firstly at the reason Jesus gives for the fact that they will be possible. Look with me again at verse 12. "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these." Why? The reason is because Jesus is now going to the Father. And what Jesus Christ has been doing in both his words and his works is revealing God the Father. "Anyone who has seen me," says Jesus, "has seen the Father." We heard that last week. But we've also seen that Jesus' work at this point is significantly hampered. Jesus is encountering severe rejection and opposition, though initially attracted to him by his miracles. Not many, even his closest disciples, are truly seeing and understanding Jesus for who he really is. He's certainly not entrusting himself to them. There is, at this point, that significant barrier of unbelief? And what will unlock that unbelief, what will deal with the core spiritual problem, is this act of Jesus going to the Father. And what Jesus is speaking about in going to the Father is his upcoming death, his subsequent resurrection, and finally his exaltation to God's right hand in heaven, from where he will pour out his Holy Spirit. And it's those turn of events that will open the door, enabling human beings to see God and to truly meet with God in a way that even in Jesus' ministry at this point is not really happening, not to the extent that it will. For another thing, Jesus can only presently minister to those who are in his direct vicinity. But a time will come when the message of Jesus will be able to be shared right across the world, across ages and generations, and through the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. As this message about Jesus is shared, Jesus will be able to minister to people everywhere, in different places and at different times. And the men through whom he will do this in the initial instance, and in effect the men through whom he continues to do it today via their writings found in the Bible, are the very men Jesus is presently speaking to. It's in that sense that these ordinary men will do the works Jesus is doing in revealing God, and more than that, doing even greater works than Jesus as God, as God is revealed more fully and deeply, and as he's revealed to people all across the world and across time. And what this ministry does is open up access between humans and God. I take it that's what Jesus is on about in verses 13 and 14. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it, says Jesus. Whereas previously the relationship between humans and God has been marred by obstruction and interference and hostility, the kind of relationship promised here is one of complete openness. It's one of full communion and unobstructed fellowship. To the extent that the believer can ask Jesus anything in his name and he will do it. Now that's a promise that's often been misunderstood as if it's saying we can go to God with some kind of open checkbook which he'll always sign, asking him for anything we want. But that's not what Jesus is saying. For the requests to be made are to be made in Jesus' name. That is, they are requests that must concur with Jesus' honour and his worth, his will and his reputation. It's not permission to ask for anything outside of Jesus' name, but within Jesus Christ, it's an expression of open fellowship, unobstructed communion, that of a child speaking to a father and their voice always being heard. And what a turnaround that is from the prior state we've been talking about of enmity and hostility toward God, of human beings sticking their fingers in their ears and refusing to listen to God and having no assurance that their own prayers to God will be heard. And the thing that has brought this huge turnaround about is Jesus, the one over whom the prince of this world has no hold, laying down his life for the sins of the world, and so going to the Father, and in so doing, reinstating fellowship between humanity and God, so that the evil one has on them, the hostility that exists toward God in their own hearts, is finally and decisively quashed. It's destroyed. The fire of hostility, the enemy, is put out. Not by merely following rules or limitations that sought to keep the world at bay, but by dealing with the world within those who believe. Now, friends, brothers and sisters, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came to deliver more than a self-help program. He came to put in place more than just a few rules and guidelines for his people to live by. No, Jesus came to die. That's the lengths he went to. That's how much God loved the world who lived in opposition to him. And it's possible for that worldly hostility toward God to be extinguished in us, not by us trying harder or putting in place a few safeguards or precautions, but by accepting in our hearts that the only one capable and equipped to release us from the slavery we are in to sin is Jesus, the only one over whom the devil has no hold. To accept that Jesus' death and his going to the Father truly opens up the way to God for us who believe, so that hostility and wrath can be replaced by acceptance and fellowship. And actually for us today to become another of those first disciples' greater works, who through the message they convey today in God's word, the Bible, impart life and peace and joy and forgiveness with God into our lives. That's the reality we're faced with. That's the choice or the offer that's before us. And it all hinges on our response to Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have a lot of time this morning to consider more of this passage, and in particular the fuller blessings the gospel brings, but we've spoken largely of God's fellowship, and that's closely related to his presence and the promise, if you look at the end of verse 17, of Jesus dwelling in his disciples and in us. It's related to the genuine sense of belonging of verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Acceptance is guaranteed. There's no rejection. It's related to the life Jesus promises at the end of verse 19. Because I live, you also will live. A promise to his first disciples that can be applied to us as well. It's related to the obedience Jesus speaks of in verse 21. Remember, throughout John's Gospel, Jesus loves his Heavenly Father and expresses that love in following all that the Father commands him. And as we enter that fellowship, the same likeness is displayed in us, his followers. We love God and display that love in obedience, admittedly in ways in this life that are still flawed. But the warmth and the intimacy, the love and submission Jesus the Son displays towards his Father are produced in us as well. So it is no longer the evil one we listen to and obey. It is God, our Heavenly Father and Lord, we submit to and trust. A glorious transformation has occurred in Christ, whereby the hostile have become the peace-loving, the excluded have become the accepted, the ignorant have become the knowing, the rebellious have become the obedient, the fearful have become the rejoicing, the wicked have become the righteous, and the dead have become the living. And it's not because of any limits or rules those people have successfully put in place. It's all because of Jesus, the only one who could rescue us from the slavery to sin we were in. And so, returning finally to my initial question, how can we successfully keep the world out? How can we protect ourselves and those we love from evil influence? Well, don't hear me wrong this morning. There is a place for rules and limitations, for safeguards and protections, in the same way that I wouldn't just let my children wander the streets alone and cross busy intersections. It would be foolish and naive not to put moral safeguards and protections in place. If you're a university student in a hall of residence with a laptop in your room, knowing the internet will be a real source of temptation for you, then you'd be a fool not to install appropriate software or to make yourself accountable to someone else for the websites you visit. If you have a boyfriend or girlfriend visiting on weekends, it would be very naive, I suggest, to think that it will be okay for them to sleep with you in the same room. Safeguards and protections are not wrong in themselves. They can be wise and indeed very sensible. But what's equally naive is to think that the implementation of safeguards alone will be enough to keep the world's influence at bay and evil's influence from your door. because evil, the world, lives inside each one of us. It's already inside our rooms and it's inside our hearts. And only Jesus Christ has the proper power to deal with it. Let me pray that each of us here today would submit to Jesus and truly enter into the life he has won for his followers. Let me pray. Perhaps just take a moment in this silence to consider your own reflections and to offer your own prayers to God, knowing that if your trust is in Jesus Christ, then your Heavenly Father will hear you as you speak to him in Jesus' name. Let's spend a moment doing that now. Let me lead us now in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you so love the world, that you sent your one and only Son into the world, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish and be cut off from you, but instead be given eternal life. May each one of us here today enter into and walk in that life that you have made available to us in Jesus' name. Amen.